In heaven, we thank you for your Lord's Day and for a chance to come together and explore your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds, and we also, of course, pray for the blessing of the preached word upcoming, that you would use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. So I'm going to start our time together today and ask you guys to do a little bit of a mental exercise. I tend to use a lot of analogies. Right, Jacob? Jacob knows that I like analogies. So I want all of us to think about putting together a puzzle. So maybe for some of you, it's been a long time since you've put together a puzzle. At the Streets house, this is kind of a favorite thing. We have a table for putting together puzzles. My boys love putting together puzzles. They even have their own lingo. They call it rocking this puzzle. I'm going to go rock this puzzle. So I want you to kind of use your minds and think about doing a puzzle. And there you are, you've got, and not one of the little kids' puzzles where the pieces are the size of my hand either. Let's think about a puzzle that's maybe several thousand pieces. And you can imagine these pieces are very small, similar in shape, similar in color. And of course, therein lies the rub. That's the fun part, is trying to fit these pieces together. So for us, when I'm working with my boys rocking a puzzle, we get the little edge pieces and we form the perimeter, and then we start to sort colors and shapes. And of course, we also have, they come out of a box. And usually on the top of the box, what do you have? You have a picture, right? A picture of the whole puzzle and how it fits together. And then it kind of gives you a little bit of a clue on how to place these pieces. When you look at the pieces from afar, they really do look similar. But as you get them together, they fit nice and snug and perfect. Maybe for some of you like me, it scratches your obsessive compulsive itch when they fit nice and tight. So think about that. We've got the perimeter made. Maybe we're starting in a corner. We're putting these pieces of the puzzle together. And then we find this little piece. I think we've all been there if you've built a puzzle, this piece that is missing. And so you start sifting through the hundreds, maybe even a thousand potential candidates to fit this little piece, this little hole. It can be a very sanctifying process. If you look hard enough and your frustration builds up enough, and then your pride gets in the way, and you start to think, well, clearly the manufacturer didn't include this piece that's supposed to go here. The problem is in the puzzle maker, not me. I'm good at this. Or maybe you start to think, you start looking, and all of a sudden, you find it. You find the piece. And I'm not talking about the actual piece. I'm talking about the piece's evil twin. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, the piece looks exactly right. It's supposed to fit in there. You're examining the shape. Even the color seems right. And so you go to push this piece into the hole. And I've even had it where maybe three of the corners line up, and the one corner is the hang-up, and it doesn't fit. So you start having thoughts about, maybe I'll go to the garage and I'll get out a razor knife and I'll just shave that little corner and then it'll fit and I can move on with my life. Or if you're rocking a puzzle with your children, maybe you guys have seen this where they take their thumb and they try to just force it in there, right? Or maybe even make a fist to smash it in there, and then we can move on. Well, what's the problem? We know, first and foremost, we're using a piece that belongs somewhere else and it leaves a hole, right? So we're using the wrong piece in the wrong application. The other thing is sometimes you can even force fit that piece, but it's going to cockeye the other pieces around it, and all of a sudden you find this section of puzzle has cracks and crevices, and now I'm adjusting the pieces around it so that they will fit, and all of a sudden the picture of the puzzle is starting to get distorted and less clear. So you can kind of see probably where I'm going with this. The Word of God is very similar. Depending on which version you're reading, there are 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,103 verses, 807,361 words. So these are the pieces to the puzzle that is God's Word. Fortunately for us, we have the full canon of Scripture. We have the picture. We have the entirety of Scripture to go off of as we begin to place the pieces, much like we would use the picture on the box. And as believers, we believe that the Word of God is inerrant. It's without error. And we see in the picture this beautiful picture of God's redemptive story, We see theology and doctrine and how these pieces fit together. And of course, when we start looking at the individual pieces and putting them together, if they aren't fitting, the problem isn't with the word, the problem is with the reader, right? So today, as we go down the path of what we should think of female deacons, we're going to look at some of these pieces. Now, we're going to start, of course, by examining kind of a broad view of what Scripture teaches on men and their authority. We're going to talk a little bit about the authority in the diaconate. And then we're going to dive in more thoroughly into some of the arguments that are made in favor of women deacons that exist out there that have even crept up within our denomination. We're going to see that there are pieces to the puzzle that might have more than one translation that could be accurate. And so what we're going to do is see, it's like that puzzle piece. One is correct and one is very similar, but then it's going to force all these other pieces out of joint. And now we have to start looking at other scriptures to accommodate this misunderstanding or mistranslation. Okay? So we're going to start, that's our general overview. We're going to start on point number two. And again, we're starting with this broad view. We're painting the overall puzzle picture, and then we're going to dive in more microscopically. So God's word is authoritative. That's where we're going to begin. The Westminster Divines start with this in the confession. They start with the scriptures. The scriptures are our authority. And then point one is that scripture interprets scripture. So when we're looking at how all of these individual pieces fit together, and sometimes they have a couple of directions something could go, it's easier for us to understand which translation might be the best fit if we understand how it fits into the broader spectrum. So we're going to use all of God's word, how scripture interprets scripture, to place these pieces so they have that nice snug fit and we're not shaving the pieces at the corner. So we're gonna dive in here where scripture interprets scripture. This is a concept we're going to visit a few times today. Can somebody read for us, and I'm just going to put it out to the group, for our 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Yes.
All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Okay, so we see here that all scripture is breathed out by God. God is the author of scripture. He inspires the men that have written, and we can count it as God's very word. It is breathed out by God. And therefore, it's authoritative in our lives. We're called to submit ourselves as we dive into this subject. That really is what we're called to do. What does the scripture actually say on the subject of today, whether we should think of women deacons? Hebrews 4:12. Somebody read that for us.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
So again, we see that the Word of God is living and active. We're not going to run into a lot of these arguments here within our doors, but out in the Christian world, you might hear people saying, well, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. That can't really apply today, right? Our cultural paradigms have changed. Things are different now, right? Well, no, that's not what the Word says. The Word of God is living and active. It is active today. It's as prevalent today and important and applicable today as it was when it was written thousands of years ago. Oftentimes, when we're speaking of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, just a couple of additional examples. They're not in your outline, but I'm going to share them with you today. A few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus referencing consistently the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative. We talked about in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus is claiming that he is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 61. He says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Over in 2 Peter 3:14-16, we see Peter referencing Paul and recognizing his authority in writing scripture. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, that's true, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So we see Peter is recognizing Paul, his writings, as authoritative and scriptural. So again, Scripture is going to interpret Scripture. We see Peter is using Paul. Christ is using the Old Testament. Scripture will interpret Scripture. And we're going to draw on that concept as we dive into the arguments for and against female deacons here in a little bit. So we're just kind of, again, painting this broader picture that's on the box. Second point, we must submit ourselves to the Word of God. We've got four scriptures here to kind of go along on this overall theme of the authority of the Word of God, its application to us today, and then, of course, how we are called to submit ourselves. So if it tells us one thing, then we are called, even today, thousands of years later, to submit ourselves to it. Can somebody read for us Isaiah 40, verse 8?
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever.
That's such a great verse. The times change. We live in a really weird time now. But the Word of God remains the same. Our generation is doing some crazy stuff. We're not the first to do it. We won't be the last to do it. But the Word of God remains true for us today as it was when it was written. Psalm 119, verse 105.
Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Another great example of how the Word is used by Christians. We're navigating dark times. If you live in the sinful world, we're navigating dark times, and the Word, the authority of the Word, the Scriptures present that light in the darkness for us to see things clearly. James 4, verse 7.
Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
So we're called here to, again, submit ourselves to God. Well, how do we submit ourselves to God? We submit ourselves to God in our time and age through, of course, prayer, but by knowing His Word and submitting to the authority of Scripture, what it says, and living by it. And if sometimes our emotions or our feelings might not line up with the Word, well, what needs to change? We're saying today that the Word is grounded in truth in the Lord, and it's our emotions and our thinking that needs to adapt to the Word, not to adapt the Word to our thinking and our emotions. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20.
Yeah, this is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. I really love this verse, probably because there's the analogy of an anchor, and I love to fish. So I spent a lot of time out on the boat. And, you know, as those of you that participate in this as well know, there's tides that move, currents that move quickly, the wind blows. Maybe that's why I resonate with this analogy of the anchor. Of course, nowadays, we don't really use anchors. We use power poles. You hit a button and it will hold your boat in place. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. Even if they did, I highly doubt they would have used power pole in the word scripture. But it does make me think of a long time ago. Maybe my nephew is 17 and he was 5 at the time. My brother Kevin and I were taking my nephew Jonas out fishing, and it was in the summertime. And for those of you that live in Florida, you know how abruptly and quickly a massive thunderstorm can show up seemingly out of nowhere if you don't check your radar. And we were out fishing in the Gulf. And we're on our way back in, and I will never forget it. The storm rolls in out of nowhere, and it's raining sideways. Like, I can't even see my hand in front of my face. It even stings your face as you're trying to head your way in, and there's zero visibility. And I know the water pretty well, but I don't know exactly where I am. And I know that there are oyster beds, and there's rocks all around, and I can't see where I'm going. So we stopped. I deployed my power pole, my anchor, and it held my boat in place. And we had to hunker down underneath the center console and shield my nephew from the storm and wait until the storm passed. And then we were able to see and move forward. I thought of that when reading this Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, because we are living in a time where the cultural winds are raging around us. The wind is blowing sideways. Wouldn't you agree? But the Lord Jesus and His Word will anchor us. They are truth. They are immovable. They do not change. Even though the feelings all around us are very confused and mixed up as to the roles of men and women in the church, we know, or just at large, we know that the Word of God, the truth, is how we are to live our lives, even amid this cultural storm that we're living in. So on to point B. In Scripture, man is placed in a position of authority. Throughout Scripture, we've got five different examples that we're going to use about, and again, we're talking about the overall purview, and we're going to dive in microscopically on some of these pieces of the puzzle, but as we look from the beginning of Genesis through Revelation, what does the Lord say about the roles of men and women? What does the Lord say about the authority that is given to men? So let's start with man's role in the garden. Can somebody read for us Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and then skip on, not through 18, skip on to verse 18.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him."
Thank you. So God creates Adam first, decides that he needs a helper. He creates women. We already see the roles of men and women and the dynamic that God has created for them. Let's fast forward post-fall. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. We're reading about the consequences of the fall. Can somebody read that for us today?
To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you."
So we see it there that he shall rule over you, that the authority in the garden was given to Adam. We can also think about our covenantal theology that we all have original sin. Well, where does that come from? That comes from Adam. Adam was the covenant head. When there was the original sin came into the garden, we reference Adam as being the one that plunges all of humanity into sin and misery. If we were to fast forward into Romans 5, we see Jesus is considered the last Adam, the perfect redemption of the fall of man. Let's fast forward here in some of the Old Testament just examples of men and authority in the Scripture. Of course, we've just talked about Adam in the garden, the head of the garden, the head of humanity. We can think about God making a covenant with Abraham and the patriarchs. There's Abraham, there's Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Those men that are used to create the nation of Israel, they go into the land of Egypt. And of course, God decides to deliver them from Egypt. Who does he use? God's the one delivering them, but who does he use as the head? He uses Moses, a man. We have the prophets, priests, and kings. And God uses continually through Scripture in the Old Testament these men in positions of authority. What about in the New Testament? Of course, we have the true head of the church, Jesus Christ. He's a man. The 12 apostles that Jesus called were all men. These are men, again, men in positions of authority. We have the original seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. We have Paul. Now, even though these are men that are in positions of authority, we also see that Christ had an unprecedented love for women and that women were valuable disciples in this ministry. This isn't a question of whether men are in this dominating position over women. It's just a question of where the authority lies and their roles that God has created for men and for women. What about in the home? Can somebody read for us? And it's a little long, but we've got a couple points to make. On Ephesians 5, 22 through 33.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
So a few things to see here. One, do you guys see where Paul is referencing other scripture? So Paul, in writing scripture, is now referencing another scripture. You see it in quotations. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So scripture interprets scripture. Additionally, we see that Paul is talking about, inspired, that the husband, the male, is the head of the marriage, and in turn, the head of the house. I like this 25 through 33. It's just a good opportunity to explain that we do not mean, as Christians, for this to be some sort of chauvinistic ideal that this man is in a position of authority and wives have to submit. Well, there's more in here about the husband than there is for the wife. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We're called to sacrifice ourselves for our wives, to cherish them. There's a lot here for the men against this idea that Christians are chauvinists because they don't ordain women or allow women in a position of authority of the church. Let's move on. So just kind of echoing that, we have Colossians 3, 18 and 19.
Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
So again, we just kind of see that. Same couple points here. In several different places of Scripture, man is called to headship in the home and headship in the marriage. Okay, so what about man as authoritative in the church? Can somebody, and we're going to reference this one, so let's all make sure we're paying close attention here to 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, and man's authoritative role in the church itself. We're going to reference this a few times, so can somebody read that for us?
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control.
So again, Paul is referencing that created order we talked about in the garden, the natural God-given roles for men and for women. And then again, he says very plainly, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. That's going to, to me, prove a difficult hurdle for the argument for women as ordained leaders in the church. So it does beg the question, we're going to move on to the next section here. This is point C, are deacons actually a position of authority? Because if deacons are not a position of authority, well then 1 Timothy 2 is fair game, no problem here. But are deacons in a position of authority? We talked a little bit about this several weeks ago. I had the opportunity to speak to you guys about the establishment of the office of deacon. And at the end, we kind of had to rush through it a little bit. I thought we would refresh whether or not there are many that believe, or you would probably have to believe this, that these seven men are not deacons in order to believe that women should be ordained. So there's four points to make with regards to the original seven in Acts chapter 6, because if we remember, the word deacon is not used in Acts chapter 6. But we derive that this is the origin of the creation of this office. I'm going to read for us Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6. We've read this many times in this class. But on these four points, we'll get to Paul's qualifications in a little bit, but I want us to look at a specific task as given, the laying on of the hands and Luke's attention to detail as an argument that these men are not elders. They didn't ordain elders. That these are not just additional elders, or that this is not some temporary office for the church in Jerusalem, but in fact this is the origin of deacons, and therefore they are in a position of authority because we see the ordination of these men. So Acts chapter 6, if you want to follow along, some of you might even have it memorized by now at this point in the class. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Right there you see the dynamic that it is a separate task. If they were ordaining more elders, we wouldn't even need to have this. Okay, but Luke does. He slows down and he pays a ton of attention to this special event. So we've got, and we're going to see this later in Paul's qualifications, there's a lot of qualifications for elders and deacons that overlap. They're very similar, but there are some things that are slightly different. And that's because their roles within the church are complementary to one another, but not exactly the same. Deacons are not apt to teach necessarily. And there's a lot with the deacons that talk about the handling of money and greed and those sort of things, because their roles are to collect the tithes within the church. Okay, so we see already this separation of a separate task. So I'll read that again. It is not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. It's a separate duty. We will devote ourselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And then here we go. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So we see again the laying on of the hands, the ordination of these men to a special task. We see that Luke has slowed down to document this because this is super important. And then, of course, this is adopted later in Paul's qualifications for elders and deacons. They are written in the same scripture in 1 Timothy 3 back to back. And we just see that this is a position, of course, of authority. The church had obviously adopted the roles of deacons in the church. We see that all throughout scripture. A lot of the information that I'm kind of sharing with you today comes from an article called No Female Deacons by Joseph Piper. It was given to me by our pastor. One of the quotes that I had in here I thought was really good on this authority and whether deacons actually have authority or not. So I just thought he said it better than I ever could. And it says, it stretches the imagination to say that the person who makes decisions about the property of the church and handles the church funds, determining who gets aid or interest-free loans and recommending the budget to the elders, does not exercise authority in the church. We see that deacons do exercise spiritual authority. A lot of times, we've talked a lot about up to this point that it's not just physical in nature, but the deacons work spiritually with those that are struggling. And oftentimes that is men that are having issues and need the deacons to come alongside them. And this would go back again, of course, to 1 Timothy 2, where the men should be exercising authority over the other men. So let's dive into the main event here, the different scriptures and arguments that folks will use in order to push this idea that women should be deacons or deaconesses in the church. So we have three different scriptures we're going to dive into today. Some of them we'll spend a little more time on because I think we're going to run into these apologetically. And it's good for us to really understand them well. So the first is, of course, Phoebe, that we see in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Could somebody start by reading that scripture for us today?
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, the saints and help her in whatever she may need. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well.
So we see the argument for female deacons here because we have an example of a woman, Phoebe. And the word in Greek, now I am not a Greek scholar. Let me start by qualifying that. But to try to explain what I've read and learned about this, that the word used for deacon is diakonos. This word used for Phoebe is the same word for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Right? So we see we've got two pieces of the puzzle that might fit this whole. And they look very, very similar. They're using the same exact original Greek word. Okay? Maybe some of you have heard this argument. Okay, so we have two potential translations, though. That word is not just translated for the office of deacon. It can also be translated servant. Okay, so we've got two sections here we're going to look at. We've got one, Phoebe as a deacon, or Phoebe as a servant. And it depends on which way you translate this word diakonos. And again, we have the full perspective of the canonized scripture to help us decide which translation, they're both fair game, which one fits the puzzle. Let me see, where did I go here? So if we look at it as her as a deacon, there are two translations. I found this very interesting. That the New International Version was actually changed in 2011. So if I read, we just read the ESV, and it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at, the word that we, I don't know how to say. The New International Version, post-2011. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. Interesting. So which one fits better? Which fits the mold better? Because they both can be translated. Let's extrapolate this a little further. Philippians chapter 1:1. We're going to use some examples of where the word diakonos is used, obviously for officers, and instances in Scripture where it's not talking about officers, but it's talking about servants. And it clearly has, it's a dynamic word. So let's start with Philippians 1, verse 1. This is going to be an example of the office of deacon. Somebody read Philippians 1, 1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons.
So it makes sense here that we would translate this as deacons, not as servants, because it's in sync with the overseers, just like we see in our next scripture, which is 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Okay, so again, we're talking about the qualifications of the office of deacon. So we would translate the word diakonos as deacon. Now, there are other areas in Scripture where we would use the same word and we would translate it servant. Okay, because it can go both ways. Let's read Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28.
Would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
So obviously we're not talking about the office of deacon. We're using the translation servant. Galatians 2:17.
But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant for sin? Certainly not.
2 Corinthians 6:4 and then 11:23.
But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities. Servants of Christ, I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death.
So again, can we translate, and we'll dive into this a little more, can we translate Phoebe and the word diakonos as deacon? Yes. Can we translate it as servant? Yes. So which fits better? We can do the same exact exercise with the other office of apostle. So we're going to dive in. Just again, we're slowing down here. We're kind of beating the dead horse a little bit. But I really want to drive it home that using the word diakonos does not mandate that Phoebe was a deacon. The word apostolos has two meanings as well. And we see that scattered throughout Scripture. Of course, it can mean similarly the office of apostle, which we know is given to the 12 and to Paul. It also can be translated messenger. So as we go through Scripture, we can see just a couple of examples of those. Who can give me Ephesians 4, 11 through 14?
He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes.
So there's that. I love that imagery, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's kind of what we're talking about today. And we see the word apostolos used again for the office of apostle. Luke 6:3. This is the original, this is the OG, the original calling of the apostles. Anybody?
And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?"
Is this Luke 6:13?
No, this is 6:3.
Sorry, 6:13. My bad, Anthony. No pressure.
And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from the 12 whom he named apostles.
Apostles. So, couple examples of the alternate. The same word in Greek used as messengers, not office of apostle. 2 Corinthians 8:23.
As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers. The churches the glory of Christ.
Philippians 2:25.
I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and a minister to my name.
So if we were to take the argument that Phoebe is a deacon because they use the word diakonos, we would have to say that Epaphroditus was an apostle, right? So, I've got here, although the word diakonos can be translated deacon in this instance, it is also a good translation to use the word servant. I think it makes obviously the most sense that the puzzle piece that fits correctly, without contouring all of other scripture and moving other pieces out of joint, is that Phoebe should be translated as a servant of Paul and of the church. And we'll talk a little bit about that later at the end of class, about how women are invaluable servants in the body of Christ. Van Dam writes, and that's the other area where we're reading this book, The Deacon, by Cornelius Van Dam. He writes, it is impossible to dogmatically hold that the passage is referring to the office of deacon rather than an ordained activity in the service of the congregation. Furthermore, nowhere else does the New Testament speak of a woman serving in the office of deacon. So what we have is one small instance with an example of Phoebe, and it is very easy to translate this correctly as servant. That is the piece of the puzzle that fits incorrectly. Okay, so let's move on to another area where there's an argument so-called for women as deacons, and this is that familiar passage we've been reading a lot in this class, and that's the qualifications of deacons found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Now, we're going to read verses 8 through 13. I'll go ahead and read this one if you guys want to follow along, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, and then we're going to focus some of our efforts on verse 11. And keep your hand here. because we're going to kind of reference this quite a bit in this section. So 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise, we're going to look at that, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So if you're an advocate for women deacons, this scripture verse is one of, in my opinion, the puzzle pieces that you have to begin to shift to make it fit. It's a force fit. There are two main points that they use here. One would be this term in verse 11. So we have two possible ways, again, that this could be translated, a translation issue. Are we talking, it could be translated women, or it could be translated wives. So which is better? Which fits. So the advocates for women deacons here in point one have two points that they make. One is that the word likewise, and actually before I get into that, let me read to you the New International Version post 2011. In the same way, so real quick, ESV is their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. New International Version, post-2011. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. So we have two potential translations here. We have wives of deacons or women, which is the better fit? Same exercise as the last time. So their point in pushing for the translation instead of wives and using women is this word likewise. So women likewise, or we would say the wives likewise. Well, that's the same word used in verse 8. So they're going to argue that Paul separates, if you translate it women, that women deacons should likewise be dignified, slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. There's also the point that when Paul talks about in his writing, when he speaks of wives, he uses a definite article. He uses the wives, and that is missing here. So they'll use these couple of translations to push that it should, to advocate that it's women. And by that, they therefore mean women deacons as a separate category within this passage. Interestingly enough, Pipa says that as actually, we're down here in wives of deacons, that the missing definite article, the, is actually a point for translating it wives of deacons. Essentially what he means is that the definite article is used. It's used in the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 3 when he describes the overseers, and then he goes on and launches into all this stuff. So that places this word in the list. So it's not its own separate category, it's part of the list. So he's already used the definite article at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3, and he does the same thing, the same format in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So you could kind of use, you could flip this argument on its head, if you will, by saying, well, no, the definite article being missing is actually pushes it to translate it as part of the list.
You know, I kind of find interesting there is just in that last chapter, Paul ends the chapter talking about don't let women exercise authority. And of course, we know the chapters and verses are all kind of constructs that we do and we put on that.
Sure.
But then he goes right into the authority people. So it's like if you actually put it all in context, he just finished saying, okay, don't let the women exercise authority here. And then here's the authority.
Right.
So it logically doesn't even make sense, even if you put it within the context.
David.
Verse 12 says, let deacons be the husband of one wife.
Yeah, you guys are getting ahead of me. I'm not done yet. But you guys are exactly right. So we're taking, you see what has to happen? We've got the whole purview of this picture, And we're taking a couple of little words that might be able to, if you just look at it a certain way, at a certain time, and you tilt your head this way, and then you rub your belly and stand on one foot, and then it makes sense. Like, no, you see what it does to all the surrounding context. It manipulates all of it, right? That what we're having to do to all these verses to make an argument, it's really messing all the other things up, and it's distorting the overall picture of Scripture. So let's move on into the counter-argument. So we talked about the definite article, the, is missing. And then, here you go, guys, the simple flow of thought. How does this thing shake out? Does this flow well? Does Paul really stop? And if you kept your thumb there and you see verses 8 through 13, there is a very specific flow. And which makes more sense? That he stops, shifts gears, and talks about women as deacons for one verse, and then shifts back gears to men deacons and says that they should be the husband of one wife. Does that make sense? Is that how Paul writes? Or is it part of a list? And this makes more sense. Verses 8 and 9, these are the personal characteristics, qualifications of the deacon. So let's read 8 and 9. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold fast the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Those are personal qualifications. Then he moves on, verse 10. This is ecclesiastical qualification. Let them be tested, and then let them serve as deacons. That's the office, that's the ecclesiastical part, if they prove themselves blameless. Then he shifts into domestic qualifications, and the women are included as part of that qualification. We're going to talk a little bit more in a little bit about why it's important when we translate this as wives of deacons, why it's so important to have wives that are not gossips and slanderers, lest they hinder the ministry of their husbands. It's an important part of the list, not in a little verse separate category as they try to push it. So these are the domestic qualifications. Love to. Doesn't that flow nicely? Doesn't that fit well? Isn't it orderly? Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. There you go, Blanco. You're exactly right. It doesn't make any sense that you would flip those out of order and then reverse back to the original argument. It makes more sense that they fit into the list. Okay. Just quickly, we're running out of time a little bit to cover the last of the things that we need. But it does talk about how using the word likewise implies some things. So you see there are six characteristics that are in common between elders and deacons. And this is all part of one scripture. And then there are some things that are specific to elders and some things that are specific to deacons. Well, he takes the time to repeat himself. He doesn't assume anything. So when he lists things more than once, he is taking the time to be specific. Well, if he's shifting to women deacons using the same word likewise, well, why wouldn't he then continue to list those things for women deacons? That would be another hole in the argument. And some of the things most notably that he is missing is not greedy for dishonest gain. That's a huge part of what the deacons do. And so there are multiple facets to that argument that are not great. So let's move on. We've only got 10 minutes here. I find this section a little bit more intriguing in the sense that there are a couple ways this could go. This is the order of widows in 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 12. Somebody could read that for us.
Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a good reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. But when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith.
Thank you. So here we see the elderly widows. And there's the argument that these women were deacons. And I've got 4 points that would affirm that argument. One, there's qualifications given. We see that they should be 60 years of age. They should be the wife of one husband, having a good reputation for good works, having brought up children. There's domestic qualifications, having shown hospitality. Does that all sound familiar, right? Doesn't that sound like 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for deacons? There's a specific task assumed here. Van Dam writes, judging from the criteria that determined whether a woman would be a part of the enrolled widow group, it would seem that these widows were expected to continue the service of love and good works in the congregation, for which they justly had the reputation. So there's a special task given here. And it's also, there's a pledge taken. There are some that would interpret that first faith as former pledge. I think the New American Standard translates it this way. So there's this assumption that there was a vow of some kind taken. There's debate as to whether that's the correct translation. I think John Calvin uses the word absurd in his commentary. But that is something that people use. And then again, that it's written in proximity later on in the same chapter, just like in 1 Timothy 3, these widows are mentioned in proximity to the discussion of elders. Okay? Now, what is the argument against all of that? Well, number one, enrolled does not specific to office. There's no example of ordination or anything of those of that kind, and there's lack of evidence to truly support this. There's a lot of assuming going on, and we shouldn't do that with the scripture. We shouldn't try to pull out what isn't there. Now, I think it's really neat if you look at it a different angle and say, and this kind of is a good segue down into the service of women in the church, what a valuable asset all of the women in our, we see that in our own congregation. But in the Old Testament, there was obviously an order of widows that were serving in the congregation, and they were invaluable to the church. That does not mean that they were given ordination or authority, but that they were just serving in that capacity within the church. We see that today, even administratively. We have people on staff, women that are on staff, that are a huge help to the diaconate. It's not always appropriate for deacons as men to be involved in an intimate woman's situation. Now, at the guidance and discretion of the men deacons, we will see the assistance of women and the wives of deacons and the women within the church in that capacity to serve. So that's, we can take that perspective from this order of widows. Service of women in the church also, when we examine Phoebe, even though that piece fits nicely, correctly, without her having a position of authority, clearly she was serving in the church. She was serving Paul. Van Dam and others speculate that she may have even been carrying the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. So that's big stuff. It's very important. Again, it goes back to the question of authority and ordination. We also see Dorcas might have, they speculate, fallen into this order of widows. And we see Peter raises her from the dead. But that she was hard at work within the congregation, serving and making blankets and the like. And then, of course, a ministry that I find dear to this congregation for the women is our Titus 2 ministry. That you could extrapolate from the order of widows as well. In Titus 2, we see the older women teaching the younger women. I know in my marriage with Amanda that when we were early married, she was in that ministry. She was a recipient of a lot of knowledge and wisdom from the women in the church that were older. I know, of course, my mom, Mrs. Boutwell. There are a lot of women that spoke a lot of wisdom and truth into her life and into our marriage at the time. And now as we're moving further along, she's able to return the favor to some of the younger folks that are behind us. We're kind of in the little middle now. But we see that as the traditions go on, that playing itself out. And I don't think I have to spend a whole lot of time explaining how important the women are to our church and how they serve. Again, this is not a chauvinistic discussion. It really is just a discussion about where does the Lord place authority within the church and within the home. It's clear that it's placed with the men, but that the men are to love and serve their wives, and the wives are to be helpers and submissive in the home and the church. So why don't I close this, and we're out of time. I'm going to close this in prayer, and we can go get some donuts. Father in heaven, we thank you for your created order, that you are masterful, and it is a reflection of who you are and your character. And we just pray that we would love your word, that we would in all capacities, and we would submit ourselves to it. We also lift up Jeff as he preaches the word to us this morning. Will you speak to us through the Holy Spirit, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and that we might enjoy just a few minutes of fellowship together before the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.